As we were giving you the introduction to understanding dispensationalism, we sought to introduce you to the ages and the dispensations that are outlined in the Word of God. And as you count them going across the board, there are 8 ages and there are 8 dispensations that God has given. Now, we must bear in mind as believers that God is infinite in knowledge. His knowledge far surpasses the knowledge and wisdom of men. And we are to understand from the Word of God that before the foundation of the world, God planned and purposed all things. And as he planned and purposed all things, he did it according to his will. And so as we go through the ages and the dispensations one by one, what we are doing is we are going step by step unfolding God's plans and purposes in the progressive revelation of God. Adam did not have all truth in the beginning. Also, we learned that Noah did not have all truth. But as we go on in the Word of God, God progressively made known his will through the ages and through different dispensations. And so what we are going to see as we unfold the will of God is that he has a drama of redemption and that he is ultimately going to triumph over sin. And so this is the great theme of the Word of God, redemption and God's triumph over sin. Now, this evening, we would like to pause momentarily and review just very briefly what we had gone over last week. You must distinguish between ages and between dispensations. Now, these are terms that have not originated with Pastor Sadler. These are biblical terms that are frequently used in the Bible, and you need to be familiar with them, and you need to know what they mean and how they are used. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, we have an example of the usage of these terms. Colossians 1:25, whereof, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is referring to this time period right here, that a dispensation of God had been given to him, and that was the dispensation of grace. And so it would be advantageous for you, as a student of the Word, to make sure you have these ages and dispensations written down somewhere. Then, whenever you are studying the Word of God, and you come to a portion such as we have here, and the Apostle Paul says, a dispensation was given to me, we can look on our chronological timeline here and see exactly where the Apostle Paul comes into view. Where was his apostleship and his ministry being conducted? And, of course, it was in the age of the mystery. This is the age in which we are all presently living in at this very hour. And to him was given the dispensation of grace to fulfill the Word of God. And so Paul uses the term dispensation. Now, what do we mean by dispensation? Well, as we presented to you last week, the Greek word is akonomia, and it's made up of 2 words, oki and also nomos, and it has the idea of household manager. So whenever you see the word dispensation, it has the idea of household management, of dispensing or dealing out. And we took you to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and there we showed you the responsibility of the steward or of the dispenser of the household. He worked for a master, and it was his responsibility as the steward or as the dispenser to dispense the wages of the laborers, also dispense the daily rationing of food, and also dispense their clothing. They had slaves in those days, and so there was a steward or a head servant over them who dealt out or dispensed those things to them. Now, when we came to the spiritual side of that, we showed you how this is the household of faith. And that's exactly how you need to picture it. In every one of these ages and dispensations, we have believers. Here we have Adam. Here it was Abel. Here it was Noah. In the Jewish nation, it was who? Abraham, right. And then we have Paul in the mystery. And, of course, the two witnesses in the tribulation period, Christ in the kingdom and God in eternity. And so this can be classified, this schematic that we have before you, as the household of faith, and God is the master who is dispensing or dealing out his will to mankind at different times in history. And so we are gradually through the weeks going to unfold these dispensations to you. And we're going to reveal what God dispensed at what certain time. Now, since we understand that, then we move down to verse 26 of Colossians 1. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations past. Now, you can understand this verse more fully if you understand, again, that Paul is referring to this age right here, the age of the mystery and the dispensation of grace that he received, the truth of the one body of Christ, the truth of our heavenly hope and the rapture. He said these things were what? They were hidden from ages and generations past. So that means that in the age of the Jewish nation, they didn't understand about the body of Christ or our heavenly hope or the rapture. In the age of the nations, they didn't understand about it. In the age of determination or in the age of liberty, Paul says, what I have received and what's contained in my epistles alone was hidden from these past ages. And they knew absolutely nothing about it. And so when you understand the ages and the dispensations, my verses like this become crystal clear to you, don't they? So we are to understand then there are dispensations and ages. Remember that ages are periods of time. They have a beginning and they have an ending. And, of course, as we look at the age of liberty, it began in Genesis 1:26 with a man by the name of Adam. And it ends shortly in Genesis 3:6. It probably only covers 1 to 3 years. It's probably one of the shortest ages in the Word of God. Now, it was within that age of liberty, which is the first age, that God dispensed his will to Adam. He made known what his will was to our first parents, and they were to obey God's will. And so the dispensation that God has given is going to cover time. Some things are going to cease immediately after the failure and the judgment, as we'll see in a moment. But there are certain things that God revealed to Adam nearly 6,000 or 7,000 years ago that run clear through to our day. And so you must never, never think of a dispensation as a period of time. It is not a period of time with a beginning and an ending. That's the age that's being referred to. The dispensation is God's will being given out or dealt out. And then we have to make the determination what has been left behind when we go on to the next age and what continues on through the ages to come. And we'll be showing you that and developing that as we go through the eight dispensations. Now here in my little board down here, I'm running out of space and I'm running out of boards, and so we're going to go keep on going right out here to the next wall, I suppose. But the more we can get on boards and the more information we can give to you, the easier this is going to be for you to lay hold of. When we think of dispensationalism, and as we consider these eight dispensations, we are going to see that there are four things that are characteristic about each dispensation that God gives. First of all, He dispenses His will. He makes it known to someone faithful within that age. Then He gives to them responsibility that they are to carry out something or observe something in that dispensation. We are going to notice that in all, now this is remarkable, in all of the ages through which the dispensations of God has come, there has been a failure. Man has failed every time to obey the will of God. And ultimately, it ends in judgment. So, as we go through here, the age of liberty with the dispensation of innocence, we're going to see what God has dispensed. Then we're going to move on to show you the responsibility that God gave to Adam and Eve. Then we'll move on a step further to show you that they failed. And then thirdly, the judgment of God fell upon them. Then as we move on to the age of determination with the dispensation of conscience, we'll follow that same pattern of four things, and it will follow the exact same pattern in conscience, in human government, in law and promise, in grace, in divine government. It's an amazing thing that man in the end has always, ultimately, disobeyed God and failed, and he has reaped the judgment of God. Now, something else I want to point out to you at the very outset here is this. I want you to observe the next number of weeks as we go through this study, that God has placed man in every type of environment, under every type of circumstances imaginable, and he has failed under them all. And they will all men will be without excuse at the judgments of God. And so that's something I want you to observe as we go through this time together. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. Let's set this back up here. Now, we're going to begin this evening with our dispensing to begin with, and we want to learn from the Word of God what God dispensed to Adam and Eve. What did He deal out to them? What did He give them as far as a revelation from Himself? Verse 26 of Genesis 1 we read, "Here is the beginning of innocence. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So here we learn in verse 26 that God created man and woman, and he created them in his image. And so we are to understand then that they in the beginning were created innocent. And what that means is that they had a mutable type of righteousness for the purpose of the testing. They had not sinned against God. They were sinless beings, and God had placed them in a perfect environment. Now, Adam and Eve are going to be tested in this innocent state. Now, Adam is going to have the choice either to obey God and step towards holiness and live eternally now, in a sinless state and in a holy state before God throughout the ages and the ages. Or, during this testing that he's going to undergo, he could step towards sin and guilt. So, the choice will be his. But the thing I point out to you from verse 26 and 27, we have the beginning of the ages and the beginning of the dispensations. And here is the first one. It's innocence. And when God created man in his own image, he created man innocent. So he's dispensing right now at this point in time in our Bibles, he's dispensing innocence, that they are in a state of mutable righteousness, and it's for the purpose of testing for Adam to make a choice just in a very short period of time. Then we go on to learn that he placed them in a perfect environment. And notice he tells them to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle of the earth. And so God reveals to our first parents, both of them, Adam and Eve, that they were both capable of having dominion or having rule over his entire creation. God gave them authority over his animal creation, and his animal creation was submissive to Adam and Eve. And of course, we all know that it was Adam who beckoned the animals to come to him. They willingly obeyed. And as they passed before him, he named them one by one. Adam gave all of the animals in the animal kingdom their original names that are still used down to this very day. Now, the evolutionist kind of pictures man as, you know, the caveman, you know, grunting like that with no scruples or no type of intellect whatsoever. But can you imagine, would you be capable of having enough knowledge and enough wisdom to name all the animals and reptiles and fish of the sea? Boy, you talk about a task, and he didn't even have a Webster's Dictionary. I'll tell you, he's originating things, and he was an original thinker. We can see that as he was created from the hand of God in the image of God, he was a highly intelligent individual, the first man that came from God's hands, and he was capable of speech and language and able to exercise his reason and his intellect. And he named all of the animals of the field. And God has placed him in that perfect environment, and all of the animals are submissive unto him. Also, if you will look over with me to verse 29 of chapter 1. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree that which is fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So we also learn in this perfect environment that not only were the animals obedient, But also we learn that they were vegetarians, that he had given them the herb of the field and also the fruit of all of the trees, which would be food for them. So this is another aspect of the dispensation. They lived in a perfect environment where things naturally grew. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, things naturally grow now, don't they? Oh, not like they grew back then. I mean, we have to labor and toil, and there's seed time and harvest, and there's storms that ruin the crops. Not back then. Back in the garden, it was a paradise. It naturally blossomed and brought forth its fullest in the fruit. And so Adam simply had to pick it and eat it and just simply attend it and watch over it. And so here then, in the perfect environment, they are instructed only to eat of the green herb and of the fruit of the tree. So we learn that they were indeed vegetarians. Also, if you drop down to verse 5 of chapter 2 now, Genesis 2:5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. So here we learn that in those days, in the beginning, in this paradise, in Eden, it never rained. God never caused it to rain, but there was a mist that rose from the earth that watered all of the vegetation at that time. Now, that's what God dispensed to Adam. But when we get over here to Noah, we're going to see that he dispensed something entirely different to Noah, and we'll speak of that at a later time. But for the first two ages of man, it did not rain upon the face of the earth. There were no storms or no tornadoes. It was peaceful and climactic conditions. And so we are to understand that is a part of the dispensation of innocence. Also, if you'll drop back now to Genesis 1 and 28, you will notice that God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. So here it is dispensed or revealed for the first time to Adam and Eve that they are to be fruitful and multiply, and that it is God's will that the entire earth, the entire surface of the earth, be populated. Now, God gave that original command to Adam, and they, of course, were to obey it. Now, I find so many times in my counseling, and I commit this to you, for we're all adults here this evening, primarily, that whenever we think of sexual relations, they are not sinful. And I find it so common, especially on the woman's side, to think that the sexual relations came after the fall. And it's because of fall God started all that, and that we were to populate the earth after that. But that's not what he says here. The command is before the fall. They were sinless beings. And when God brought the woman to the man, they were to begin the normal marriage relationship. And God's command was be fruitful and multiply. And so this too was one of the original commands. Also, let's turn to Genesis 3 now at this time. Well, let's make it 2:21. Genesis 2:21. We'll go on to 3 in a moment. And the Lord God called a deep sleep, or caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Then verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There we have the institution of marriage. And so it was God in the beginning who instituted marriage. And marriage is not an institution of man. You will find no marriage vows anywhere in the Word of God. What does God classify marriage? When the man and the woman become one flesh. That is marriage in His sight. Then we are to, in return, obey the laws of the land, for most governments require that the man and the woman have a license and they stand before an ordained minister or someone else who is qualified to ordain them, and that there is a record made by the state. And so both of these things are necessary to have what we call marriage. And it was God who in the beginning originated or instituted marriage as we yet even know it today. So these are just some of the things, we could go into more detail, but I think you kind of got the picture here, of what God had originally dispensed to Adam and Eve. Now do you see what God's doing? He's giving out His will. Adam, this is your will. And that you are to exercise, that you are to obey my will that I have spoken. And of course it was concerning innocence and that they would be vegetarians, marriage, and be fruitful and multiply. Now in the beginning, everything was peaceful in paradise. Now along with this comes responsibility. Whenever God gave them those instructions, He also gave them responsibility as well. Remember, with privilege always comes responsibility. It's a privilege to drive an automobile, but there's also a great deal of responsibility that goes along with it, keeping up the insurance and keeping up the inspections and so forth. And it's no different in the spiritual realm. God has dispensed and given certain instructions of His will. Now, it's our responsibility to obey it. And there is responsibility that goes along with those instructions. Now, let's just see what the responsibility was. In Genesis 2:15, we read, and the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So here we see that God shows Adam his responsibility. It was his responsibility in that paradise to keep it, and also we learn that he was to dress it. And that simply means that he was to take care of it. And the idea of keeping it was to guard it from any danger, which gives us an implication, doesn't it? It is an implied thought here in what God says to Adam here in verse 15, that there was a danger to that garden and to them, and that Adam was to be on the lookout. And of course we know that danger was Satan. Satan by this time had apparently fallen in the heavenlies, and there was a great host of angelic beings that defected with him. And now there is sin out there in God's universe. And so he comes to Adam and he says, Adam, I want you to keep this garden. You're responsible for it. And you guard it and you watch over your wife and you protect all that is around you. And so the implied thought was that there could be an infraction or that there was danger that was lurking. Now some have said here at this point, well, shouldn't have God told Adam about Satan? Shouldn't he have told him and warned him about sin? You know, God wasn't obligated to. God isn't obligated to give us all of the facts. When he commands us to do something, what are we to do? We're to obey, aren't we? Who are we to question God and what his motives and actions are? Why, we know that he's always watching out for our well-being. And he's watching out for the well-being of our first parents. He comes and he says, here's the tree. Don't you eat of that. And he says, I want you to keep and guard this garden. Garrison it. Keep an eye on it. And all Adam was to do was take God at his word. Obey him. God didn't have to and was not responsible to give him all the details and what the danger was. He just implies there's a danger, you listen to me, and there'll be no problems. So everything's fine in paradise, and they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were probably hundreds of fruit trees and various berry trees and bushes, food fit for a king. But there was one that God says, you shall not partake of this in the midst of the garden. And it was the forbidden fruit that he revealed to them, dispensed to them. They were not to eat. So now we see their responsibility. God's given them all the instructions. Okay, here's your responsibility. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. You are not to partake of it, and you are to keep the garden safe. So that's his duties. That's his responsibility. Now, how's he do? Well, let's just see how he does. Let's go over to Genesis 3 now. And that brings us to failure. We're going to see that our first parents failed. Verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, who's he addressing here? The man or the woman? He's addressing Eve. Now, why do you think he chose her and not Adam? Anyone know? Why did he choose the woman? Okay, more vulnerable. Very good. Any other thoughts? Trying to get you thinking here a little. Okay, that's right. It would have been Adam's responsibility to kind of commit that to Eve. You watch out too. But he was responsible for watching over her. So that's true. That's following the thought. Satan probably had been observing very closely. He saw the command was given to the man, but not to the woman. And the woman, of course, is just from the hand of God. She kind of knew it all this. Adam's been around for a little while. He's named all the animals of the field, and he's kind of browsed the garden. He's kind of gotten accustomed to everything. And then he created, that is, God created the woman for the man. So she fairly knew it all this. And so she was a little more vulnerable. And so Satan approaches her through the serpent. Now, the serpent was a reptile. Not these kind of the snakes that we see crawling around today. That's after the curse. But these things stood upright, and apparently they were very, very extremely beautiful. And, of course, even reptiles today have those characteristics. They're beautiful yet today. And they're very subtle and very crafty creatures. And there's a great deal of wisdom associated with them, even in mythology. But here, as we come back, we see that Satan chooses the serpent to do his most disastrous work, and he enters the serpent. Now, that serpent didn't have the capabilities of speech. You know, it's amazing. You read some commentators, and they say that the animals could talk in the beginning. I have some problems with that, and that reptiles could speak. No, I think here Satan possesses the reptile, and he's speaking through the reptile to tempt the woman. Now, he's going to try to cast a doubt in her mind in three areas. He's going to try to get her to doubt, first of all, the goodness of God. Notice how he says in the end of verse 1, he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Why is there a restriction, Eve?
I don't understand. Why all of those trees, but look at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Boy, that's the best one of them all. That's the most beautiful. And that has to be, that fruit, boy, it just looks tasty, doesn't it? And here he begins to question God, why has God given you this restriction, Eve? Why, that seems to be the best fruit of all. And why is it that he has not permitted you to partake of it? So see, he's questioning the goodness of God. He's trying to get a doubt to arise in Eve's mind. And he's doing pretty good so far. Then as we come down to verse 3, we read, the woman says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And in verse 4, and the serpent said unto her, unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. In verse 4, he questions the righteousness of God. He tries to cast a doubt in the woman's mind that, is God right in doing that? Is he of an authority to do that, to say that ye shall surely die? Why, I say unto you, ye shall not surely die. So what he is doing is questioning the righteousness of God. Then in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. And here he's questioning the holiness of God. Why, Eve, Adam, you eat of that fruit, and you'll be gods. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Again, he's causing a doubt to arise in their hearts that, hey, God's kept something back from you, something that you need and you should have. Why, you can be God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Now, that's a typical temptation of Satan that he even uses on us yet today. He tries to cause doubts to arise within our hearts that we begin to question the veracity of God's word. Now, the next step of the temptation is seen in verse 6. And boy, I'll tell you, we're all vulnerable for this, and it's all happened to us all. And we make all kind of excuses and reasonings, but here it is. You follow it. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. I want it. Looks good to me. I don't know why God has restricted it, but I want it. That's the lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Desiring to have it and to lay hold of it for self. And it goes on, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And so Satan has her right where he wants her, and she takes of the forbidden fruit, and notice she, the woman, she's in the transgression, she is sinning ignorantly against God. She doesn't quite understand the ramifications of all that's going on here. But she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And now notice this next phrase. Have you ever seen the pictures of this in the garden? Here's the serpent, and here's the woman standing behind the bush, of course, and she's reaching out for the fruit, and the serpent has kind of a smirk look on his face, and Adam's over here somewhere in the distant field. You can just see him back in the picture watering the camels or the elephants back there somewhere. You ever see that? And that's usually how it's pictured. And then they say when he came in and he saw that his wife had fallen into sin and now she was cursed because of sin and knew she was naked, he thought, hey, I got to eat too so I can be with her in this lost condition. That's not what happened. Notice, and she gave also unto her husband where? Where? With her. He was standing right there, right beside her, taking all this in. Remember what his responsibility was? To dress the garden and keep it. Watch over your wife. Keep an eye on that woman. Keep an eye on this garden. And that's your responsibility, Adam. And here he is, standing here, listening, taking all this in. And she takes and eats of the fruit. but she sins ignorantly, not realizing what she did. She didn't understand. She didn't fully comprehend. And she certainly didn't understand the ramifications. But Adam did. The scriptures say that he sinned knowingly. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to know the difference between good and evil. He wanted this wisdom and the pride of the heart to exalt himself to be like God. So that ends failure. They disobey God, they eat of the forbidden fruit, and as a result of that, they sin against God. Now, you can't read Genesis 3 without seeing failure. Boy, it's just as clear as a bell, isn't it? Now, that brings us to now the judgments. In verse 7, we begin to see now the awakening. And the eyes of them both were opened. Genesis 3:7. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So their eyes were open, and yes, it is true. There is an element of truth of what Satan said to our first parents. He says, you'll be like gods. It's true. We've all become a god to ourselves, haven't we? Of what we want. Self now reigns upon the thrones of our hearts. And so we think of ourself first since the fall of man. And also, now their eyes are open and suddenly now they realize they're naked. And so they sew fig leaves together. Here's the first appearance of clothing in the Bible. And fig leaves are always associated with what in the Bible? Good or bad? Most times bad. What are they associated with? Anyone know? With religion. Fig leaves always are associated with religion. When Israel is referred to as the fig tree, it's usually referring to the religion of the people. Their works. Religion is works. Doing something. I have to do something to help God out. All right? His redemption isn't enough. And faith in the shed blood of Christ isn't enough. I have to do something to help him, is the idea. And that's what Adam and Eve are doing. You know, don't go to God and beg for mercy. God, help me, sinner. I'm guilty. I did it. No, what do? They run behind the bushes and they make themselves some designer fig leaves. And they clothe themselves with it, and they're trying to cover themselves with their own good works. Now, after they do that, then God, of course, summons them, and now the judgment begins. Let's look at verse 15, first of all. He judges Satan, then he judges the woman, then he judges the man. And this is the order we're going to see in all the dispensations. Verse 15, and I will put enmity, the idea is hatred, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So first of all, God turns to the serpent, which of course is representing Satan, and he says, I'm going to put hatred between thee and the woman.